Bible commentator and pastor, John Stott, says this in his message to his book on the message of Galatians. And it's great for what we have here in Colossians as well. He says, to tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, who ridicule, who persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel. Conversely, the only way to be a good church man is to be a good gospel man. The best way to serve the church is to believe and to preach the gospel. But what do we do before we preach the gospel? We believe it. We believe it. I like this other anonymous saying as well. Man will believe any ism. Man will believe any ism so long as it promises him that there's no hell and that he doesn't have to confront the resurrected Christ. Which is very true. It's very true. We're in a series. It's all about Jesus. That's what I love about that song that John led us in right before. It's all about you. It's all about Jesus. And truth is, people putting anything or anyone before Jesus Christ is wrong. It's a defamation of true Christianity. You cannot say that you are a Christian if you have anything or put anyone before him. Who is it that we usually place before him? We like to say in our generation, it's not about Jesus, it's about who? Me. Us. But no, the truth is, it is all about Jesus. We see that defamation of true Christianity in the church at Colossae. It was beginning to infiltrate, to invade in Paul's time. Unfortunately, we also see it even more, perhaps, in the church today. Here's how it works today. Instead of calling people to a mature faith through repentance and submission to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, calling people to the fact that it is all about Jesus, too many churches are telling people that Jesus wants to save their marriage, that Jesus wants to save their family, Jesus wants to cure their addiction. He wants to cure their diseases. He wants to relieve their stress-free lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? While Jesus will certainly change our lives, yes, he'll change our marriages, yes, he'll change our stress levels when we give him preeminence, when we place him supremely in the place that he needs to be. All these other things will indeed happen. But what we have to do is we have to present him as supreme. We have to project him as supreme. We must move away from what can Jesus do for me to am I living under his lordship? What can I do for him today? We don't simply add Jesus to our lives. We show our love for him. We show our love for him. And how do we do that? Through lives of obedience. You show me you love me by what? Obeying my commands. Obeying my commands. We looked initially a couple of weeks ago at the outline of Colossians. We called it our pro purposes. Remember, we're going to project the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 2, we're going to see how we need to protect the preeminence of Christ, of putting Jesus Christ first and, of course, foremost. And then in 3 and 4, we're going to then project him as we live our lives. We will live our lives for Christ. People will see Jesus in us, in the way that we live our lives. But today in our study of Colossians, we come to the apex, we come to the summit, we come to the high point of Christianity in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We find this essential, this foundational truth. in the words that we're going to look at today. In Jesus, God's complete and perfect revelation is fully revealed. Is fully revealed. In whom? In Jesus. In Jesus. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He might be preeminent. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, that blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And which I, Paul, have become a servant. So our passage today breaks down into two rather obvious sections. And yet, if you look at verse 18, we find what we can consider is the absolute theme of Colossians. That in everything, Jesus might have preeminence. That in everything, Jesus might be supreme. In verses 15 through 17, we see that he is preeminent or supreme over creation, over all things, everything that he has, that has been created. And in verses 18 through 23, he's preeminent over new creation, over everything that he has redeemed, that he has recreated through his death on the cross. So let's look at the preeminence over creation. And again, because we're going to be memorizing it, let's look at verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before, pro all things. And in him all things hold together. Four truths we want to see revealed here. Number one, he is. He is. And he is God. Christ is. We all know that he actually was a historical being, right? Very few people refute that in this day and age. Jesus Christ did live. What they do refute is that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God. Paul doesn't beat around the bush here. He hits the hammer hard right on the nail, right on the truth. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Image conveys meaning way beyond what the word itself describes, right? Picture is worth what? 1,000 words. Yes, images are great. One image we've seen way too much of in these last couple of months is this one. The flag at half staff. Way too much of it. But as powerful as images, as powerful as symbols are, we need to realize that they're simply representations of far deeper realities, right? As this one is. The American flag is a powerful national symbol, but it's only a representation of what our country is all about, is it not? What about this next symbol? The cross of Jesus Christ. What does it represent? It represents our redemption. Our redemption. Now listen carefully. Jesus is not just a symbol of God. He is God himself. Today, this causes too many people to stumble because of the way that we use the word image. For instance, take the phrase, he's a spitting image of his father, right? Which is what we like to say is he's very much like dad, but he's not quite dad. Or someone in the fashion world say, hey, I'm trying to create a new image, which means in the fashion industry, present something that's purely external, new, but it's purely external, right? That's not the context here. The biblical meaning of the image, there's actually two meanings. First is representation. The Greek word for image is icon. It's where we get the classic understanding of icon, where we get that word. We're not talking about a cheap imitation or a ripoff made in Taiwan or China. No, we're keeping the word in the context. It means the very substance, the essential embodiment of something or of someone. Jesus incarnate is the icon of God, and he represents the presence. He represents the person of God in the very fabric of his being. Jesus Christ represents something above and beyond himself, and that is the Father. And he kept telling us that, did he not? So representation. The other is manifestation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel." The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Formerly, Paul believed the tabernacle and the temple displayed the glory of God. Now, he attributes that same glory to the risen, exalted Jesus Christ, whom he first met where? On the road to Damascus, right? And in seeing his glory, it literally knocked him off his horse. The image manifests, the image reveals what is hidden. It makes the invisible visible. He's not a copy. He is a projection of the real thing. Jesus Christ reveals, he makes manifest the reality of God. So we need to understand, beloved, Jesus reveals the Father whether he's incarnate or not. Whether he is in the flesh or not. The three persons of the Trinity didn't pick straws to see who's going to put on flesh. The Son put on flesh. The Son became incarnate because it was based on who he is in the Trinity. It was determined to be his job. It was determined to be his function by his relationship within the Godhead. And in his incarnation, he truly makes God known to us. Jesus himself tells us this in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. But God, the one and only, it's essentially where we get that word, firstborn. God, the one and only, has made him known. The phrase made him known means that Jesus proclaimed, Jesus displayed to the world what God the Father is really like. In John 14, chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus tells us, anyone who has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. Flat out. In a parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The exact representation of his being. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, also refers to Christ as the image of God. It's kind of like that anonymous saying, hey, Jesus is God with skin on. Jesus is God with skin on. Second half of verse 15, he is the firstborn. Not only is Jesus God, he's also the firstborn over all creation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that this verse teaches then that God was a created being, and therefore, or that Jesus was a created being, therefore he cannot be God. But yeah, the phrase firstborn can be translated as heir, can be translated as owner, but in Bible times it meant the ranking or supreme one. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the one that became the heir, right? In Psalm 87, verse 27, we read that God appointed King David as his firstborn, even though he was, what, number 8 of 8 brothers, right? The psalm concludes by saying that David will be the most exalted of the kings on the earth. So we see that biblically speaking, in the Bible, firstborn is a title of honor, of position, of ranking, not of birth order. Jesus is the only, he's the sole, he's the single, he's the distinct Son of God. That's his position, his rank. Verse 16, he is the creator. Here Paul defines essentially what firstborn means. All things were created in, through, and for Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him. All things were created for him. He is preeminent in and above all things. He's not a mere man. He is the creator of all things. If the context of verses 15 and 16 declares that Jesus is the sovereign creator, then he himself cannot have been created, right? Because the false teachers and the Gnostics that we're going to learn about here soon, they taught that the physical world was evil. They taught that God himself could not have created the physical world because God would not create something that is evil. They also taught that if Christ were God, he'd be in charge of the spiritual world and the spiritual world only. No, that's wrong. As Paul flatly tells us here, he is in charge of everything, physical, spiritual, visible, invisible, in heaven and on earth. He is preeminent. Paul explains that all the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers of heaven or earth, of both the visible and invisible world, are under Christ's authority, for he created them. Those four categories, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, are used elsewhere in Scripture to reveal a world of both holy and evil things, right? Holy beings and evil spiritual beings. And here Paul quickly puts everything under the rule of Christ, especially because, again, the false teachers, the Gnostics there in Colossae, gave undue prominence to angels. He proclaimed that Jesus is preeminent. He has no rival. He is supreme. The highest angelic beings are subject to him. Be they seraphim, cherubim, be they demons, be they Satan himself. And especially after 2 weeks of political convention, I need to hear that Jesus is above all thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers here on earth. Amen? Because that knowledge is going to allow me to vote on election day and see how God works it all out for the good in then the years to come. Because I believe he is in control. They all are created beings. Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 17, he's the sustainer. He is before, pro. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus existed before anything else. And as again he declares himself in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, I am. To hold together means to keep things from falling into utter complete chaos and destruction. Christ is not only the creator of it all, he is the cohesion that keeps it all together. By him, it all came to be, and by him, it all continues to be. Hebrews 1:3, again, reminds us that he holds it all together by his powerful word, his fiat. It was created by his word. It's held together by his word. We just read the first part of Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. But the writer of Hebrews goes on, sustaining all things by his powerful word. All God's people said, everything would dissolve into disorder if Christ were not preeminent. Praise God that he is. Should he remove his sustaining power? Should he not keep that sustaining word? It would all fall into utter chaos. So we can see that he's preeminent over creation. The second portion is that he's preeminent over his new creation, or redeemed creation, or the recreation, verses 18 through 20. We learn that Jesus is also preeminent over what he has redeemed. The focus shifts from natural creation to new spiritual creation. The God who creates is the God who also recreates. He redeems. He reconciles. Let me read verses 18 through 20. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He is the kephale. He is the head of the body, the church. Paul uses an emphatic personal pronoun. It literally means he himself is the head. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus does qualify to be the head of the church. And head means that only Jesus is the authority and then therefore the source of truth for the church, right? We, the body, can relate to that. The head gives the body the ability to live. The head gives the body the ability to grow. Without it, the body dies. Many churches seem to forget this. If Jesus Christ is not preeminent, if Jesus Christ is not supreme in a church, there is no church. It's just a gathering of people. It's a social club. And this is the part of the trouble there at Colossae. They'd lost their vital connection to Christ. They'd lost their vital connection to the head. And as a result, they were experimenting with all sorts of false doctrines and falling into sinful behavior. Jesus is the head of this church, Avalon Community Church. Not the pastors, not the elders, not the congregation as a whole. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And we bow, all of us, before his authority. Second half of verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Beginning, which means that he is the source, right? The word actually has two meanings, to rule and to begin. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. The church is Christ's creation, and as such, we need to follow him, right? And firstborn from among the dead proclaims we will follow him into eternal life after physical death. This phrase implies that as a preeminent one, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that we too will rise again if we indeed keep him before us, keep him where he needs to be, preeminent. Verse 19, he is full of God. I love this verse. In him, God dwells in all of his fullness. It gives God the Father great joy and pleasure to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus. And through his Holy Spirit, who else does he dwell in? Us, right? Us as well. It pleases the Father for the Son to have preeminence over creation. It pleases the Father for the Son to have preeminence over the church. It pleases the Father to dwell in the Son. Notice, beloved, how God's fullness dwells in him. It's not around, it's not upon, it's not under, it's where? It's in him. And his Spirit dwells in those who keep him preeminent. Verse 20, he is the reconciler. I don't think there's such a word as reconciler, but there is now. And through him, he reconciles to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's important to note, people are reconciled to God. Not that God is reconciled to people. We were the ones that left, right? So we are the ones that need to be reconciled. Mankind left God, and so we need to be brought back to him. Reconciled with, truth is, we need to be redeemed by him. And how? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. The reconciliation and redemption of all things is only possible through the shedding of Christ's blood. To make peace through his blood means for God's enemies to become, by faith, his family, his friends, his children. And there's only one way that can happen, through the blood of the Lamb. And the only way he can become or is that perfect sacrifice that can be our redemption is because he lived a life of preeminence. In verses 21 through 23, we find kind of the gospel message condensed. 15 through 20 is the basis of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus and keeping him preeminent. But then in verses 21 to 23, Paul kind of gives us a real condensed version of the gospel message. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant, which I hope all of us have become a servant under. Paul reminds us we were like what we were like before we experienced peace with God. We were alienated. Not just alienated, we were enemies. Enemies, actively hostile to God. And yet despite that, God took the initiative and extended grace. And he did so through the death of the physical body of the son he loved most. Of the son whom all of his fullness dwelt. And why? So he could present us holy, without blemish, free from accusation, in heaven for all of eternity. Paul says it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus' fullness in us. It needs to be our passion as we lead Christians to grow in him and into his way and away from all the different false precepts that are out there. As we maintain the truth, and as we not just teach the truth, but live the truth, people are going to see that, right? If we project the preeminence of Jesus Christ through our lives, people are going to see it. So when we proclaim the preeminence of Christ, then we're going to see revival happen. It can't help but happen. And it's going to happen through real prayer, and it's going to happen through real devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as we hold him preeminent. It will happen. It cannot help but happen. So we must allow his work in us. We must live in his presence. We must be doers of the word, standing firm in our faith and standing firm in our teaching, and never, ever drift away from his true truth, as he is a source from his true love. Amen. Father, as we continue to study this verse throughout these verses throughout this week, help your fullness to not just be realized, but be felt. Help us to truly have a bigger understanding of who Jesus is. A more truthful understanding of who Jesus is. Reveal more and more to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. Father, we need to proclaim his preeminence. We need to project his preeminence. We need to live according to that preeminence. And when we do, we will see things change. And so help us to be those change agents that do indeed place Christ where he needs to be, above all things. Less of us, much, much more of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so thank you, Father, for these incredible words. And thank you for this book that we can continue to have truth revealed to us. Most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.